We're in the last chapter of Jeremiah. Some of you probably thought we would never get there before the rapture happened, but it was a good book. It was exciting, and as God would have it, this is a chapter that is filled with controversy, and you know, like several other places in Jeremiah where, you know, some things just seem to be unusual and out of place or whatever. We're going to come across a few things here. But the idea here is that it's kind of a summary, but it's not a summary of the entire book of Jeremiah, but it's a summary that kind of leads from the time that Zedekiah was king to the time that Jerusalem was destroyed. So it really only encompasses like, I guess around 11 years. And the book is, or the chapter is broken down into four segments as best I can tell. The first one is Zedekiah's fate, and that's verses 1 to 11. The second segment is the destruction of Jerusalem, and those are verses 12 to 23. The third segment is the final captivity of Judah, and that's verses 24 to 30. And then the very last section is the final days of Jehoiachin, and that's in verses 31 to 34. Now that seems kind of odd because, you know, Jehoiachin was king before Zedekiah, but we're going to see why that is. Now, there are a couple important things to remember here, and this is why, you know, there tends to be controversy. Jeremiah was born in 642 BC. He began his ministry in 627. So, roughly, he was around 15, maybe 16 years old. And, of course, we know that his ministry lasted 40 years. So he was a prophet through 586 B.C. And historically, they say he died around 570 B.C. So about 16 years after his ministry ended. Now, the only reason I lay that out is because we're going to come back and hear about this guy, Evil-Merodach, who was the king of Babylon for a very, very short period of time. I believe it was 3 months. And he was... Oh, I'm sorry. I guess it was 3 years. I should look at my notes. Okay. So he was king from 562 B.C. to 560 B.C. Now, why do I say that? Because what we're pointing out is the fact that he was king of Babylon after Jeremiah had already died. So if Jeremiah died in 570 B.C., and this guy became king in 562, then Jeremiah had already died 8 to 9 years before this guy became king. Now, I'm only mentioning that right now because there are people that have a problem with the fact that as we go through this chapter, there are going to be things that are going to be said that they're like, well, it couldn't have been written by Jeremiah because these are things that happened after he was already dead. Well, I'm having a problem with that because I'm like, he was the prophet, see? And many of the things that we read here, he prophesied way before they happened. So if you don't read it thinking of it, I mean, if you read it just saying, oh, it's historical, then, you know, that's one thing. But if you read it saying, you know, Jeremiah preached here and said this was coming, then you understand that much of what Jeremiah said came to pass. All right. I can't say much. All of what Jeremiah said came to pass. And it all happened before, he was alive, but it all happened as he said. So the fact that he wrote something that was going to happen after he died, what does it matter? And much of what Jeremiah wrote was a foreshadowing of things that weren't even, they were specific to his time, but they were also a foreshadowing of things that were going to come many thousands of years later, which haven't even happened yet, because they're coming at the time of the tribulation and the time of, God's restoration of the nation of Israel. So, it makes no sense that people have a problem with this. I think people tend to just look at God's word and hope that they can find error in it somewhere along the line. And as we go through it, we're going to see a number of those instances. All right. Now, one minor thing that I'll mention. Sometimes what we're going to read in Jeremiah, we're going to see is almost word for word of things that are chronicled in 2 Kings. And that makes perfect sense, because what happens in Kings is speaking of the kings of Israel, kings of Judah. So if Jeremiah is prophesying of things, then obviously the record of what's going on there would coincide with what he's saying. So again, I don't have a problem with that either. All right, so as we start, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 52. It says, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Now, what you have to picture here is Jehoiakim was king, and then Jehoiachin became king, but Jehoiachin only was king for 3 months, and then Zedekiah became king. So there was a very short period there. So when they talk about the evil that his father had done, they're going back to Jehoiakim, who was 2 kings before him. Not that, that's going to make a big deal, but what we see here is that what Jeremiah wrote here was also spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 24. And I'll ask you to hold your place there, because we're going to go back to 2 Kings 24 several times today. So 2 Kings 24 in verses 17 to 19. And it says, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So his original name was Mattaniah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Now, that's almost word for word exactly what we read in Jeremiah. And, what that tells me is, those books were written as best I can see about, what's that? They're written by people within the same, not identical time frame, but Jeremiah wrote like 30 to 40 years after 2 Kings. So a lot of people say, oh, Jeremiah just copied what someone wrote in Kings, right? And, what's the problem with giving God the credit of saying that God created a cohesive writing in his books so that, the older books matched up with the newer books? And I don't say that to mean like, Well, there was this 100-year span or something. But we see so many times, like Isaiah is being quoted in the New Testament. So, you know, are you just saying that someone read Isaiah and then decided that they're just going to repeat that? No. I mean, a lot of times it was Jesus. I mean, Jesus is the Word of God. So if Jesus says it, then, you know, I mean, it's, who can question it, right? I mean, you can't. But here, you know, we've got Jeremiah quoting what was going on here. And this is 32, he reigned 11 years. He was 21 years old. So he was 32 when he was taken captive to go to Babylon. Now, you know, and he didn't live very long after he got to Babylon. And, you know, we'll see that also. So back in chapter 52, as I said, keep your spot here in 2 Kings. It says, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. For through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out of his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So what they're telling us here, God's being very specific. And we don't see this in any of the earlier chapters of Jeremiah. But God wants us to understand something here. So he makes it very clear to us that it's in the 10th year of Zedekiah's reign, the 10th month. So what we have is it's towards the latter part of Zedekiah's reign. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and decides that he's going to attack Jerusalem. And he comes in and it says that he besieged the city unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And of course that makes sense because that was the point where Zedekiah was captured and taken captive to go into Babylon. So the city falls. Now, let's see. We remember, I mean, as we were going through the book, three incursions happened into Judah. And this is talking about the third one. And it says that through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah till he had cast them out from his presence. So it's speaking of the fact, like we talked about how God raised up Babylon for this purpose, that they would come in and that they would be the tool he used to chastise his people for them walking away from God. So this just gives us an indication that these are things that are all under God's control. So God orchestrates these events so that Zedekiah decides he's going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was perfectly content to have come in twice, taken a bunch of people captive, taken the men that were craftsmen and men that were, elite in their sciences into Babylon and left Zedekiah there. He appointed Zedekiah to be the king. So he was happy to leave them alone now. So you're now in Jerusalem. You're going to pay tribute to me. Everything is fine, right? But see, that's not how God wanted it to work. God wanted the people of Jerusalem to be chastised for what they had done. So God has to orchestrate things so that Zedekiah decides, well, I'm not too happy with this situation. I think we can do better. And then he tries to make league with Egypt and come against Nebuchadnezzar. And then that doesn't work. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes in and crushes Judah and Jerusalem. And that's all in accordance with God's will. But, of course, we read that they stepped over the bounds, right? They went beyond the cruelty that God wanted them to do. So, you know, God has a problem with Babylon. And that was the whole purpose for chapters 50 and 51 that we went through. So he has to now chastise Babylon for what they did. So, you know, a lot of things are happening here. But we don't want to, like, recount everything that we had talked about, or we're just not going to make it. But then verses 6 and 7 says, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled, and went forth out of the city by night, by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. So, remember, we just read that that they built forts, and they when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he surrounded the city and basically just built places for his troops. Like, they were camped out in numerous locations. So the reason for that was that they didn't allow anybody to come into the city, and they didn't let anybody to come out of the city. So the city was like over a year without any supplies. And what happens is, you know, now there's no bread in the city. They didn't have any flour left. They didn't have any wheat. They couldn't go out and harvest any of the crop. So they were living only on what was stored in the city. And eventually it ran out. So at that point, it's looking really gloomy. And Zedekiah decides this is going to be a problem. You know what happens when people get hungry? They revolt, right? They're more concerned about themselves. You know, I got to eat. I got to feed my family. My children are starving. And they'll do anything to get to a point where they'll do anything. So Zedekiah and the men of war decide it's time to get out of the city. So they decide they're going to try to sneak out at night. And, of course, they don't get very far because Nebuchadnezzar's troops are camped out all over the place. And they get caught. And that's when Zedekiah is taken captive to Babylon. All right. So then verses 8 to 11, it says, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon into Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him in chains, and carried him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now, I mean, we've already read that. We've gone through that whole scenario. But, you know, this begins the point of where we see, like, they stepped over the bounds, right? So they, when you start killing the wives and children of people, and doesn't that sound familiar? I mean, you know, in Israel today, right? I mean, it's the same thing. It's still happening, but it's just, you know, a different name. But, you know, you've got Zedekiah forced to have to see all these people die. And I mean, these are the people, like, they don't want him to have an heir. So they don't want any of his children to be able to become king again. They don't want any of the princes to be able to come back and say, I now have the right to take over the throne. So he kills all the princes too. So it's a really bad situation. It was something that We looked at already, it was in the book of Jeremiah earlier in chapter 39. I'm not going to reread it, but it, for your own information, it was in verses 5-7, pretty much has the same wording, almost identical again. So that's the first part of our first portion of the chapter, Zedekiah's fate. Then we begin the destruction of Jerusalem. So in verses 12-14, it says, "Now in the 5th month, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about." Now, if you recall, So, obviously their intent is to destroy everything. They don't want anything left standing. And it says that it all occurred in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years. And we just see the complete destruction, right, of all the structures in Jerusalem. The wall, the palace of the king, the houses of the people, and the temple. They're all torn apart and taken down. Then in verses 15 to 16, Nebuzaradan, now Nebuzaradan, this is the guy, he's like a general. I mean, he comes in, Nebuchadnezzar assigns him to Jerusalem. This is your job. Your job is to go in and destroy all of the city, basically. And then, you know, he takes a bunch of people captive, and anybody that resists, he kills. So then in verses 15 and 16, it says, "Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen." And we talked about this. So his purpose was, he left those people that they felt didn't have any value in the kingdom of Babylon to take care of the land. So they would have the ability to farm and regrow crop and everything, and that would be their payment to the king in Babylon. But they were the poor people. They're the downtrodden people that nobody cared about. So they typically were the servants to the people that were better off, and now they basically have the land. So to some degree, they're probably more apt to want to work the land because now it's my land, right? But it really wasn't their land because it really was the inheritance of the Jews in general. But we'll see that becomes a problem also. I'll say we saw that became a problem. But Nebuzaradan, he captured some people, left some people behind, but killed a lot of people as well. And then verses 17-23, it says, "Also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake, and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. The cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. and the basins and the fire pans and the bowls and the cauldrons and the candlesticks and the spoons and the cups, that which was of gold and gold and that which was of silver and silver, took the captain of the guard away. The two pillars, one sea and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases, which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight, meaning it was beyond the ability for them to weigh. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a fillet of 12 cubits did compass it, and the thickness thereof was 4 fingers. It was hollow. And the chapiter of brass was upon it, and the height of one chapiter was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the chapiters round about, all of brass. The second pillar also and the pomegranates were like unto these. And there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. So this is, I mean, if you read the story of the construction of the temple by Solomon, then you see these things are spoken of. But up to this point, Jeremiah never spoke of the things that were taken out of the temple. But we know that they were taken out of the temple. One, because we know that in 51 of Jeremiah, it spoke of Belshazzar, who was having his party while the Medo-Persians came into Babylon. And that was the point. As you go back to the book of Daniel, you read that he had them bring the instruments from the temple so that they could drink from them. That's pretty heinous in itself, because those were sacred vessels. It'd be like to them that you took something that was in their worship service for their god, Bel, and you took it to your country, your home, and just started to drink out of it, or used it as a hammer to do something or whatever, right? I mean, people would be really angry, right? Well, God's angry, because these were things that were sanctified to the Lord. All of this stuff, I mean, it's like pummeled down so that it can be carried, and then it's taken back to Babylon. Now, we read, maybe I only read, that it took them over a year to destroy the wall around Jerusalem. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I got confused. That was the wall around Babylon. I got confused. Okay. Don't scratch that. That was my mistake. Get my mind straight here. They basically wanted the gold and the silver, right? I mean, that's the bottom line. So to the victor goes the spoils, and I'm sure they were ecstatic to see this wonderful temple laid out with gold, silver, brass, and everything, and just tore it all apart so that they could take it back and put it in the treasury of Nebuchadnezzar. You can't speak poorly about that. I mean, they're the victors, right? Now, that pretty much agrees with 2 Kings chapter 25. And there's only minor differences there. And verses 13 to 17. It says, and the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces, and carried the brass of them to Babylon. And the pots, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. and the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold in gold and of silver in silver, the captain of the guard took away. Now, they don't mention who the captain of the guard is, but Jeremiah does for us, right? Verse 16, the two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapiter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapiter 3 cubits, and the wreathen work, and the pomegranates upon the chapiter round about, all of brass, and like unto these had the second pillar with wreathen work. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. So we have a little more information come out of 2 Kings, but we're going to come back to that in a second. And if you remember, this thing that they call the Brazen Sea, if you remember that was the huge laver that was in the temple, and it sat up on the backs of four bulls, four bullocks, and you know that's why it's without weight, because it was massive. So all the people, when they came into the temple, had to wash. So it had to be filled with water, and enough water so that as the people came in, they could wash their feet so that they wouldn't be bringing the world into the temple. So all of that is now destroyed. And now we start the third section, which is the final captivity of Judah. Now, this was the part that we just ended up reading in 2 Kings 25, verse 18. It says, and the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. He took also out of the city a eunuch, which had the charge of the men of war, and seven men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, who mastered the people of the land, and 70 men of people of the land that were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. Then Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. Now here comes the next problem that we have. They talk about this man Seraiah, and they talk about how these people that were taken captive were put to death. Well, when we read chapter 51, we read that there was a man named Seraiah who Jeremiah appointed to be the one who would take the book to the captives in Babylon and read it. So people are like, well, wait a minute. How could Seraiah do that if Seraiah was killed? Well, he's not the same Seraiah. I mean, it's that simple, right? I mean, there are many people with these common names. And when you read it, like it says, this Seraiah was the chief priest. Well, if he's the chief priest, he would be a guy that people would come to, and he would be basically the religious leader, right? So, but the Seraiah we read about in Jeremiah 51, it said in verse 59, the word which came to Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And this Seraiah was a quiet prince. Well, if he's a quiet prince, is he the chief priest? Chances are no. That doesn't really work out. The chief priest has to be a guy who's authoritative, right? I mean, I don't want to get political. But, you know, so, you know, it's just a different person. That's all. But then when you read it and you read and you say, if you add up all the people that are spoken of here in Jeremiah, chapter 52, verses 24 to 27, that are killed, it comes out to be 73 people. And then if you turn back to 2 Kings, chapter 25, verses 18 to 20, which has the parallel account of what's going on here. Excuse me. Verses 18 to 20, it says, the captain of the guard took Sarah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. So far, that's okay. And out of the city, he took an officer that was set over the men of war. And that would have been the eunuch that was talked about. And five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city. And in Jeremiah, it says seven men of them that were near the king's person. So that accounts for the two. Well, okay, we got to keep going for a second here. Which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 70 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. So we see that there were two additional people that were near the king. And there's like, okay, so there's a discrepancy, right? So, okay, now we have a problem. Well, I don't know that we have a problem, because if you remember, when we were going through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 40, oh, I'm sorry. So in Kings, there are only 71 people if you total them up. So we have two more. I didn't really state that, but if you added them up, there was 71. So in Jeremiah chapter 40, I'm sure this is going to come back to your memory, verses 1 to 5, it says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon. And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, the Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing is come upon you. And now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee, whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, go thither go. So we know that part of the group of people that came to Riblah included Jeremiah. And he was let go by Nebuzaradan. So if Jeremiah was let go, he accounts for one of the people that is out of the 73. Now, some people believe Baruch was also with him because he was the scribe writing everything that Jeremiah said. I don't know if that's true. It's not written in scripture. So that would be conjecture, and I'm not looking to do conjecture. But what I am looking to do is say, if God could orchestrate one person, Jeremiah, to have been let go, why couldn't he have let two go? That's all I'm saying. So, you know, there doesn't have to be an error in God's word. It just means that, you know, God didn't seek to put it in there. So, but I'm not bringing conjecture into the fact that Jeremiah was let go because that was clearly stated. So, you know, I don't see a problem with it. That personally, I don't see a problem with it. You know, other people might see a problem, but, you know, I guess, you know, that's purely up to them to have that belief system. But, you know, my faith is in the fact that God's word is inerrant and that it's exactly as God wanted us to have it. And if that's the case, there are no contradictions. The problem is in our understanding. And if God didn't seek to make it clear to us, then that's God's business. I'm not going to call God a liar. So, you know, it's just one of those things that I consider it a test of faith. Are you going to believe God's word, or are you going to question everything that God says? And if you question everything that God says, who's really the one that's in charge? Right. All right. So back in chapter 52, verses 28 to 30. It says, "This is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,000 Jews and 23. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23 year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 705 persons. All the persons were 4,600. All right. Now, this is where people have another problem. Because, you know, they're like, well, how is that possible? Because more than 4,000 people were taken captive to go into Babylon. So, you know, if we know that when they were coming out of Babylonian captivity, 40,000 returned to go and help rebuild the temple. Over 70 years, is it possible? I suppose. But they left a remnant behind. So it's like, you know, how many people could that possibly have been in that period of time? I mean, you know, when you look at it, the Jews, when they went into Egypt, that was 400 years. So, you know, it's a much larger span for them to have grown as big as they have. So people are reading this and they're like, well, this doesn't make any sense. The number is too small. And, you know, I'm like, what does it matter what the number is? The number, you know, we don't know what the number is really talking about. Some people claim that they're only talking about the males. And, you know, is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. It's possible, yeah, just out of Jerusalem that he took that many people. But, you know, I don't know. So it's not a problem for me because I'm just like, you know, it is what it is. God made it clear. But, you know, if you begin to question everything, then, you know, it's problematic because then, you know, what are you going to believe and what aren't you going to believe, you know? But the bigger issue becomes one where it says that in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem, and then he gives these numbers. If you go back to 2 Kings 24, again, I was hoping you kept your spot there, verses 12 to 16, it says, "And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. So that's the eighth year of his reign. And And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people. He carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives. 16. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, and all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So, I mean, we don't get an exact number, but we do see that he had 7,000 of the crafts, well, 7,000 men, even craftsmen, smiths, another 1,000 smiths, and strong men of war. So, I mean, right there you have at least 8,000, right? But, you know, the issue is one where it's all in the timing. So, you know, in the book of Jeremiah, it says that in his seventh year, he did this. In the book of Kings, it says that it was in the eighth year? Yeah. So people are like, well, wait a minute. Was it the seventh year or the eighth year? Well, you know what? What happens is that he comes in the seventh year, and he begins his siege, and he takes a bunch of people captive. And the fact that it's the seventh year, it could have been the 10th month, the 11th month, the 12th month. So the siege didn't end in one day. So it could have carried over. And if it carried over, then what we're reading about in Jeremiah could have been just a small portion that was left that were now taken. And that would be potentially those that were in Jerusalem at the time. So, you know, it's not an error. It's just how you look at it. And these are the things that, you know, are problematic when people who are not filled with the Holy Ghost start to read things and they start to pick at it because they say, oh, this doesn't agree with that and whatever. If you look at it and say, God, I don't understand. Can you help me to understand it? Then, you know, if I approach it with the understanding that God didn't make a mistake, then my understanding is completely different than coming at it saying, I know that I can find an error in this book. Oh, this says 7, that says 8. This has a number here, that has a number there. Somewhere in the Gospels, it'll say something like, there are two men who did this. But then in another Gospel account, it'll say there are three. Well, just because there were two that did this doesn't mean there weren't three. Just means only two of them did it. So, you know, it's not a contradiction or an error. It's just that, you know, different people recorded it differently from what they saw. And some people think that, we keep going, because we're gonna get to the end here. All right, that was 28 to 30. Okay, so 31 to 34. Now these are the final days of Jehoiachin. So, and this is where we come back and we say, well, Jehoiachin, all right, came to pass in verse 31, in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, that, you know, he went into captivity and he was prisoner for 37 years. He was still alive, as opposed to Zedekiah, who went in and was killed. In the 12th month, in the 5th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon every day, a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So after 37 years of him being in prison. Now we read, I don't know if you're going to remember, that Jehoiachin took his family, him, his family, and his princes, and went out to meet Nebuchadnezzar's army and surrendered. Now, that was exactly what Jeremiah said he wanted you to do. So what God did was God honored his obedience to God's word and allowed him to go into prison and live for 37 years. But you see, people will say, oh, gee, well, that's really great. He obeyed God and went into prison for 37 years. Well, yeah, but you see, God doesn't say, oh, obey me and everything's going to be a bed of roses. God says, obey me. And he did. And what happened is after Nebuchadnezzar died and Evil-Merodach becomes, well, I mean, Belshazzar, well, yeah, Evil-Merodach first, becomes king, he decides, I'm going to take Jehoiachin out of prison, and he elevates him above the other kings that are in his kingdom. Now, you have to understand that when Babylon conquered all of these other nations, they left rulers in charge in those nations, but they were subject to Babylon. So it just says that he raised him above that. We don't know what his position was, but he was above all of them. And, you know, he sat at the king's table, and he was able to eat all the days of his life until he died. Now, I tried to find out, like, when did he die? But we can't find any information on that. And you know what that is? That's a little indication by God. You go through this world. It's not going to be pleasant. You're going to have issues, like imprisonment, right? We're not saying we're going to be imprisoned, but it's like being a prisoner. I'm in this world, and this is not where I want to be, but I don't have the freedom to just jump up in the air and go to heaven. So I have to wait. But there will be a time when the king will release me from this prison, and I will be able to live out my life at the king's table. Now, isn't that wonderful? And he doesn't give us any indication of when Jehoiachin died because it's a type of what happens to the body of Christ. So we go to heaven and we live eternally with the king. Now, of course, Evil-Merodach didn't live eternally, but we don't hear about Jehoiachin dying. We hear about Evil-Merodach dying. So it's a beautiful thing. Now, there's a psalm, Psalm 106, and this is what we're going to end with. Verse 46 of Psalm 106. It says, he made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Now, of course, you know, this is not speaking directly of this time frame that we're talking about, but he's dealing with the fact that there will be those that take God's people captive. And out of that captivity, God is going to deliver them. And, you know, that is the kind of thing that, you know, needs to be clear to us. So we understand, you know, everything's not going to go perfectly once we make a decision to follow God. But that doesn't mean that God's not with us. That means that there's something that God has for us to do until the day that he returns. And then at that point, he's going to have pity on us, and he's going to take us out of that captivity. So, you know, it's a great promise, and it's just something that, you know, as we end the book of Jeremiah, it's really a great thing to end with, because he always had little dabs of hope spread throughout the book. Well, why not end the book with those little dabs of hope? Now, some people are having a problem with the fact that, you know, some of these things happened after Jeremiah died, and they're trying to say that it was added on to Jeremiah's book by one of the other prophets. And I'm like, well, you know, where do you find that in God's word? I mean, I don't know. Well, yeah.
Right? I mean, if the thing was so closely related, somebody would have said something.
Changed, yeah. Or Chronicles. But yeah. Yeah. So, you know, I personally just don't have a problem with it. You know, it's kind of odd to end the book going back to just look at a certain period of time. I originally was thinking, oh, he's kind of like giving a little summary of the book of Jeremiah. But he only picked it up from Zedekiah, so it was strange. But, you know, that's God's purpose in doing that. I don't know. But when you look at it and you begin to understand that, you know, what God did, where did Jehoiachin come from all of a sudden? You know, he's been in prison for 37 years, and now all of a sudden, you know, he's the one who's spoken of very kindly, right? And, you know, if you looked at the book of Jeremiah and you realized what God had asked the people to do by Jeremiah, and Jehoiachin was the only one who did it, then you understand the blessing that came to him. And I think that's why God puts it there. Because, you know, you knew Jehoiachin went into prison, but the book of Jeremiah doesn't say anything after that. So this is God's way of tying up the loose end, you know. Okay, so, all right, we'll close in prayer.